This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
So I thought maybe what we could do tonight is that top section, if you look on your notes, is just that summary of what we did last week in a nutshell, and then I'll go on to some more points that we haven't looked at yet, and this will be the last section of introduction before we move on probably to the Mormons if Doug and Jenny are here next time. Remember, we began in that introduction there with the point that when Jesus lived on this earth, he and the apostles warned us that many people, many false prophets would come and distort the truth, and they would try and muddy the water for true Christianity. In fact, all of the world religions are evidence of the truth of what the Lord Jesus taught. Remember that cults or world religions, they're on your notes as well, differ from Christianity in two ways. The first one was that they differ significantly from Christianity on one or more of its major teachings. And the second point was that they follow the misinterpretation of the Bible of one particular figure. Cults or different false religions like to gather around an individual who has a particular hobby horse to ride. And remember, I said that we're going through Walter Martin's book called The Kingdom of the Cults, which has been a definitive work for 46 years. So I've been enjoying that massively. It's been very stimulating to read through that book and to see what it has to say. That man has got a lot of wisdom when it comes to tackling false religion. Remember, we also quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, where we saw that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And Paul says, well, if Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, how much more will his servants not masquerade as servants of righteousness? And we saw that Satan himself is one of the greatest ringleaders of different religions in this world, and he really tries to make out that there are so many religions that people will look at them all and say, well, it doesn't really matter which religion you slot yourself into, as long as you're happy, as long as it works for you, as long as this thing makes you a person who can function properly in this world. False religions, remember we looked at, they make sure that Christians appear to be against everything. And sometimes I find in my own experience in pastoral work that I come up against one thing after the next, and it seems that I can never say anything positive. And that's not because I'm against everything or true Christians are against everything. It's just because there are so many things that are against true Christianity. Remember, we also saw that there were two major tactics that the false religions or the cults use in order to disarm people who don't understand the attack that they're about to face. And that disarming involves two things. The one was to create an atmosphere of agreement. They like to make out that they're your friend, so that if you say something that they don't agree with, then you're the person who's being hostile. Secondly, they like to use Christian terminology, but they like to redefine it. So a true Christian and a cultist, or a person who is espoused to a false religion, you're not speaking about the same thing. Remember, we saw that false religions avoid genuine consideration of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They avoid issues like the indwelling sin that is in every person from the moment of birth or conception. They avoid speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of God or God Himself. They avoid talk about Jesus Christ dying as a sacrifice of atonement. They avoid talk of true justification through faith, like we've been through in Paul's letter to the Romans. And they avoid all talk of true glorification. They don't want to talk about those things, and they don't want to define those terms, because that is the very thing they're trying to avoid. They're trying to have a religion that excludes those things very cleverly. And then finally we saw that studying false religions helps us to see the beauty and the glory of true Christianity as compared to mere religion, the mere exercise of religion. So that, in a nutshell, is what we did last week. We did it at greater length, and I added a lot of other things in, but I'll leave it at that. But let's have a look tonight at something of what Walter Martin has called the psychological structure of the cults. And in this whole chapter on the psychological structure of the cults, he goes through many, many, many things, and I've only just taken a sampling of what he's put into that chapter so that we can understand something of what it's, how people get drawn into a cult and how they stay there and they cannot be extricated. Now, like I said, there's so many things, I can't go into all of them, but we'll begin with these four characteristics. The first one is that cult systems are characterized by closed-mindedness. They're characterized by closed-mindedness, and those of us who have spent any time at all speaking to people who are sucked into a cult, we know what it's like to speak to a person, and it appears that when you're speaking to them, there's an absolute wall and they're just totally not listening to what you're saying. All they're doing is planning their next move because they've heard a keyword in something that you've said. And he deals with the issue of authority. Let's begin with this. Every individual must ask the question, who has the right to tell me what to do? And if you look at the cults, if you look at the way that cults are formed, there is an answer to that question inside every cult or every false religion. In the false religion, the answer to the question, who has the right to tell me what to do, is always inside the institution. It's always inside the body, inside the leadership of that cult. The cult finds that authority in the institution, and the institution might say, well, this is where we get our authority from. We use the Bible. Or even some cultists will say that we receive direct revelation from God. We go even beyond the Bible. And they are not interested in a rational, logical, cognitive argument that has to do with truth, objective truth. They're only interested in presenting the irrational belief system that appears to coexist with other things that are rational in their lives. Now, this is a tricky thing. One individual holds to a whole body of information that's irrational, yet at the same time they hold to other things that are rational, like you don't cross the street if there's a bus coming. That's rational. Yet in the cult systems, there's so many things that are totally irrational, yet they seem to believe two schools of thought at the same time. Things that are totally irrational and things that are rational, and you cannot bring the rationality of their day-to-day life into their understanding of their cultish faith. So in their authority structure, they will totally believe, they're totally closed-minded, and they will believe something even though it is an irrational body of information. So that's the first thing. The cult systems are characterized by closed-mindedness. The second point there is that the cult systems are characterized by antagonism on a personal level. Most often, the cultist identifies his dislike for the Christian belief, and he identifies that dislike with the individual, with the Christian, who is presenting him with that truth. How often you can face somebody, a cultist, in negotiations, in a debate, and it's not long before they begin to insult you as a person, saying to you, you know, well, that's what you like, you know, stupid people like you will believe something like that. Instead of looking at your system of faith and saying, does the system of faith rationally confront what I believe, and is my system irrational, is what this guy is saying true, he would rather say, no, what you're saying is stupid, and therefore you are stupid. You know, you wouldn't believe what kind of insults these guys can stoop to. I won't start mentioning some of the things that have been said to us. This personal antagonism makes it very difficult to help somebody who's stuck in a cult. And you come to them and you want to speak to them, you want to present the truth to them, but as soon as they identify keywords in the things that you're saying, they begin to identify you with that stuff that they hate, and they begin to transfer that hate onto you. If a Christian can help a cultist to see this distinction, it becomes one of the most helpful tools in evangelism, because it a cultist finds it hard to understand that a Christian can see what he believes and yet still be kind to him as an individual. If you're able to show a cultist that what he's doing is he's irritated about what you're saying and therefore he's transferring it onto you as a person, if you can help him to see that, that according to Walter Martin is one of the most helpful ways to crack into conversation and to help a person who's stuck in a cult. Now I haven't yet had that experience. I've never yet managed to break in that way into the life of a person who's stuck in a cult. So maybe one day when I do, I'll let you know about my experience. But it seems from Walter Martin's experience that this is one of the points that he uses to break into the lives of people who are stuck in cults. Such a Christian who cares about the individual yet rejects his theory, he's a type of person that the cultist can't understand, because he binds his opponents so closely together that he can't understand when a Christian loves him as an individual and yet rejects his system of thought. He says, you know, in his mindset, and I'm being very careful in what I say here, because I've read some articles that are far more extreme than this. In the cultist mindset, all outsiders are either blindly prejudiced, they're ignorant, or they're driven by satanic force. So when he comes, when he confronts somebody, and he says, this is strange, this is what I think of this individual, yet he doesn't think that of me. He's being kind to me, and he's speaking to me kindly, even though he strongly opposes what I believe. Apparently that's a great way to break into conversation and to win your way into the life of a person who's stuck in a cult. Cultists also believe that historic Christianity has exploited people with their faith. You know, the churches going out on missionary journeys and going into places where the gospel has not yet been heard, and they're teaching Christ wherever they go, and the cultists are busy looking at those missionary endeavors and saying, you're exploiting the people, you're exploiting them, you're going in there where they're weak and ignorant and they don't know anything else, and you're converting them to Christianity. Shame, the poor people. So cultists, they're saying that Christianity is exploiting people in those situations. And now they say that the cult that they present is freeing people from the slavery of Christianity. And they say they use some very hard words for Christians. When cultists see Christians who genuinely care for them as an individual, even if they vehemently oppose their system of faith, they are struck by that amazing show of love. Let's move on to that next point. The cultic mindset is intensified. Not only do they have this prejudice against Christian people specifically, but it's intensified by their isolationism. That they like to stick to themselves, they don't mix with people from other groups, they hold themselves pure, if I could call it that. And this isolationism ranges from mild isolation to extreme isolation. A good example of extreme isolation that we all know, I'm sure, is the case of Jim Jones and the People's Temple, where in Jonestown on the 18th of November 1978, 900 cult followers committed suicide in a forced way. And there's isolation. And this quote that I've quoted on the notes here was a sealed note found on the cult commander's body as he's lying there dead. And it was apparently written by a follower just prior to the suicide. And it says this: Dad, I see no way out. I agree with your decision. I fear that only without you the world may not make it to communism. For my part, I am more than tired of this wretched, merciless planet and the hell it holds for so many masses of beautiful people. Thank you for the only life I've known. That's Walter Martin, page 37. Thank you for the only life I've known. Is that not isolation? Here's a son who's old enough to commit suicide at his father's command, and he's never known any other life. He's never seen anything outside of the cult. He was born there and he died there, inside the cult, never ever knowing anything outside of the cult. What a terrible thing, eh? This tragedy, says Walter Martin, is very instructive because it helps us to see in that whole cultish setup We see all of the trademarks of that cultish, that extreme cultish setup, in all of the other cults that we study today, in lesser degrees, of course, to greater or lesser degrees. Some of them extreme, some very mild, but you still see all of these different features in the cults that we're about to study. This isolationism, this defense of being by ourselves, is often protected by things like this. You'll say to them, well, you know, you guys stick to your own thing, how are you ever going to be exposed to the truth? And they will say things like, the notion that you're presenting is absurd. It's just ridiculous to consider these crazy things that you're presenting to us. Or they'll say, well, that you're speaking about was just a chance happening. That wasn't something that you can base your reality upon. Or they'll say, it's not the exception that proves the rule. Let's say you were right in this particular instance and we were proved wrong. Okay, that's an exception. But that doesn't go against the whole body of information that we have, that we base our faith on. They will say something like, the true facts are not accessible and the only available sources are biased. They'll say, well, there's so many books around. How can you possibly read a book about this that is not biased towards that person's position? In fact, I'm going to read you quite a long quote on isolationism, and it's right on the final page there. And this is, this was just the tip of the iceberg. There was so much stuff I could have included here, but I think you'll find this very interesting. This quote, Walter Martin says, Jehovah's Witnesses are well aware of the fact that the Watchtower organization under the leadership of Judge Rutherford maintained that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob would return to earth before the close of the 1920s and even bought a home for the patriarchs to dwell in San Diego. At that time, Jehovah's Witnesses are fully aware of the fact that the patriarchs did not materialize on schedule. Yet, they cling tenaciously to the same principles of prophetic interpretation that conceived and brought forth the now defunct interpretations of previous Watchtower leaders. How tenaciously do they cling is evident from their latest fiasco. This was obviously written a while ago, a prediction that the Battle of Armageddon would occur in 1975. It obviously hasn't occurred yet, but faithful Jehovah's Witnesses are still pounding on the doors of America, telling them of the light they receive through Jehovah's organization. Now there's an example of isolationism, people who stick to themselves in their own little world of thought, and this is all they know, and there's nothing else to challenge their system of thought. The second one there, well-informed Mormon historians and theologians are equally aware of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, and the present edition of the Book of Mormon are quite different in 3,913 separate incidents, which constitute over 25,000 changes, including punctuation. Now this is one of the things the Mormons really don't want to speak about. How is it that you've made 25,000 changes? That's more than the number of pages, of course, in the entire book. The first edition, having been revised and corrected by Joseph Smith and his successors over the last 150 years, yet both errors and revisions of the Book of Mormon are heralded by Mormons as divine revelation. So they're saying that it was God who inspired the errors and the corrections after that, the 25,000 changes. This is another example of the peaceful coexistence of logical contradiction within the belief system of Mormonism, which permits the isolation or compartmentalization of conflicting evidence or concepts. What Walter Martin was saying that is that isolationism is further evidence of, not being willing to accept contradiction is further evidence of isolationism. People being isolated, no, I'll isolate myself from that process of thought. And then finally, still another example of contradiction is the fact that the Christian Science Church has known for many years that though Mary Baker Eddy spoke vigorously against doctors and drugs, as well as vigorously affirming the unreality of pain, suffering and disease, she herself was frequently attended in her declining years by doctors received injections of morphine for the alleviation of pain, wore glasses, and had her teeth removed when they became diseased. However, despite this, the Christian Science Church insists upon the validity of Mrs. Eddy's teachings, which deny the very practices Mrs. Eddy herself exemplified. This is a classic example of isolation, which might justly come under the heading of Physician, Heal Thyself. I mean, there were pages of information like this that we're not even going to go into all of them. I just want to finish with this last section here on that last, the second page. Cult systems manifest institutional dogmatism and intolerance for any position but their own. There's an institution, there's a body of teaching and information, and they will not tolerate anything except for that specific body of information. It is noteworthy, the first point there, that most non-Christian cult systems that want to be identified with Christianity, their claim to authority is supernatural. And that's an interesting thing, because in order to try and win Christian people over, they know that Christian people base their faith on the Word of God, which was written by the Holy Spirit. So what they'll want to do is say, yes, but we also heard from God. So most of these cults who want to be classified as Christian, they will use what Christians use as their base of authority, a supernatural revelation from God in the Scriptures. And that's interesting to look through these and see that that's true. Christianity doesn't deny the fact of supernatural revelation, of course. We have our Bible. That's our only source of knowledge. We have Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. Yet, Christianity does deny that individuals can claim supernatural revelation, or a direct word from God, whenever it is convenient for the purpose of gaining control over followers. If I want, let's say I'm a pastor of a church and I want them to pay more so I can have a bigger salary, I can always tell them, well, God told me to tell you to put more into the bag. And that is what you see in the cults. You know, in Christianity, we don't formulate a word from God as soon as we want to control the people to do what we want them to do. And that's exactly what you see in the cults. I mean, why else would there be 25,000 mistakes fixed in the Book of Mormon? This cannot be accepted, because there is no reasonable final authority base for these claimed divine revelations. A person who says God told me to do this, in a cultic sense, God says that you people must do this, you can never come down to a final proof that was God speaking. Examples of these are, and I've just added three examples, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. When they wished to implement doctrines or change Mormon church practice, they simply claimed that God had revealed this to them. And soon we'll go over how this whole thing started. You'll be amazed when you hear that people actually followed these men. The second example is Charles Taze Russell. He claimed that his writings were indispensable in Bible study for the Jehovah's Witnesses. He said that concentrating on his writings, even to the neglect of Scripture, would bring deeper spiritual illumination within 2 years. You just lay down your Bible, you read my books, and then you will be on your way to spiritual maturity. And then finally, Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, insisted that followers accept her book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, as divine revelation, or as word from God. Higher, clearer, and more permanent revelation than before, referring to the Bible. She claimed co-authorship with God. She said that her and God together wrote this book. She said, no, she would blush at the thought of saying that this book that she wrote is of higher value than Scripture, but she wrote it together with God, so she can say that. I'd like to just quote this one verse in closing, just to show the capsule in which all of these ideas can fit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4, where Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, and he was speaking about the ministry of apostleship, preaching the gospel, He says, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, and this is what we see in the cult, secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, which we see in the cults, nor do we distort the word of God, which we see in the cults. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When Paul taught the word of God, you could see it's obvious that what he was saying comes from the text. And that's what we are aiming at here. Verse 3, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Can you not see in all of these cultish ideas, you could call it blindness, and you can see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only antidote to this, regardless of how they take it. God is able to break through that darkness in a split second, and you can see the lights going on in the life of a person like that who's lost in this darkness. Well, I'm going to leave it at that as an introduction for the cults. And then next time we're going to get into an actual thing. If Doug and Jenny are here, then we'll launch into Mormonism. And if they're not, we'll begin with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower. All right, well, let's pray. And then anyone who'd like to add something, I'll be all ears. Lord, again, we just thank you for the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in a world of darkness one hope, one solitary hope, one great all-sufficient hope, one totally satisfying hope. We thank you, Lord, that your word is straightforward. We thank you, Lord, that as we open your word and we read it simply according to the rules of grammar, that we can understand what the great God of the universe has said to us. And Lord, we thank you that as we look at the backdrop of these devious and shameful and secretive cultish systems, we see such clarity and beauty and glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are compassionate for those who are lost in these systems, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to reach out to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant each one of us the joy of knowing what it is to see somebody saved out of those dark systems. Lord, we pray these things as we commend ourselves into your hands in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.